We're going to read, please, in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians, please, and we'll turn to chapter 2. Usually the youngest man starts the conference, but actually that's not true today. And it's not often I'm not the youngest in the platform, but this is maybe a first. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse number 5. And we'll read down to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's all we're going to read, and we do trust, as ever, that God will bless the reading. I don't think young children like me very much. Just me getting rid of two of them already. One from Jersey as well. Now, when we're going to look at this little section of the book of Philippians, we're looking at verses that I suppose are familiar to most of us who have read through a little bit of the Bible. If you were asked the question, or you were to ask people the question, who is Jesus Christ? Perhaps someone at your work, or if you were able to ask someone in the street, then perhaps the answers that you would get back, if you get any answer, would all be in the past tense. They would speak about who, if they knew anything about him at all, they would speak more about who he was rather than who he is. At the very best, I suppose, he is seen as a figure of history. He would perhaps, in the minds of people who know anything about him, be seen as a man who is hanging on a cross, or a miracle worker, or a parable teller perhaps, or even a friend of the poor. Perhaps even some would see him as some kind of religious victim. It's interesting when you look at people's quotes when they are asked that very question. And I noticed some of them down. H.G. Wells said this. He said, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Albert Einstein is quoted as saying this, as a child I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud, I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. I even found a quote from Prince Philip that I can repeat. And the quote is this. He might be described as an underprivileged working class victim of political and religious persecution. Martin Luther King said this about Christ. Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. Not a bad quote, but again, in the past, he was. Gorbachev said this, that Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. And the last one, perhaps the most interesting to me in any event, is a quote way back into American history from Thomas Jefferson. If you know anything about this man, this is the man who toward the end of his life took Greek, Latin, French and English extracts of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament, and he cut and pasted them, and he removed all references to the miraculous from the life of Christ, and made his own Bible, which finished at the burial of Jesus. No resurrection. And he was attempting to draw out of the gospel records what he thought were good illustrations of a good life and good teaching. And he said this, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. But may we hope that the dawn of reason and freedom of thought in the United States will do away with this artificial scaffolding and restore to us the primitive and genuine doctrines of this most venerated reformer of human errors. All of these people had thoughts of Christ, but they were all about the past, not the present. And what we've read this afternoon is a beautiful description of the humiliation, the humbling of Christ and his exaltation. And I want to speak to you not so much about what Christ has done. We will refer to that. But I want to speak to you and begin this conference with drawing your hearts to who and what Christ is today. If you had asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? Perhaps we fall into the trap of being consumed by thoughts of him still hanging upon a cross. Still the man of Calvary or the man of sorrows. He is neither of these things. He was the man of Calvary. He was the man of sorrows, but no longer is he the man of Calvary or the man of sorrows, but rather, today as we speak of him, he is the exalted, risen, glorified Saviour who sits upon a throne, does not hang upon a cross. And we have spoken about this one who is going to come again and receive us unto himself. John MacArthur, I'm quoting, he says frequently, even Protestants as well as Roman Catholics are content to see Christ in his humiliation without a proper understanding of his exaltation. And we tend to see him still on the cross rather than in the glory to which he was exalted and lifted to by his Father. The Bible does teach, of course, the importance of remembering the sufferings of Christ. But we do not stop at his sufferings. That's not the end of the story. Thomas Jefferson got it wrong when he finished his collection of New Testament writings and put them together, finishing at the burial of Christ. There is his resurrection, there is his ascension, there is his coronation, his glorification, there is his intercessory work presently today, and that is the Saviour we own as our Lord and Saviour. The Bible speaks about his sufferings. But you know, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, the prophet searching of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Hebrew writer said this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I just want for a few minutes this afternoon to begin this conference by lifting our vision a little and our hearts a little, and by encouraging us that we are associated and are in and are linked with, and we hold to a Saviour who is exalted at the right hand of God. We do not preach a dying Saviour. We do not trust a dying Saviour. We do not preach a suffering Saviour, nor do we trust a suffering Saviour. But rather, I say again, we trust a risen Saviour. He does bear in his body the marks of his suffering, but he's glorified and he is exalted. And let me just say this, this is a very practical message this afternoon. Our view of Christ will actually impact upon the way that we live for him. If we are living for a dying, suffering Saviour, then that is the way that we will live for him. But if we are living for a risen, glorified Saviour, then that is the way that we will live for him. We will live for him with confidence and with assurance. Now this section of Philippians is a beautiful section. Now what's the main point of the section? I haven't read it all, but the main point of the section is, of course, the subject of humility and selflessness. That's what Paul is writing when he writes the first five verses and says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's referring to verse 3 and 4 particularly when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the reason that he then speaks of Christ and gives us this beautiful description of the downstooping and exaltation of Christ is that he is the supreme example of what Paul is teaching in the first five verses of this chapter. When you look at the example of the Lord Jesus, you not only see him in his exemplary humiliation and exaltation, but you also see important truths about the way that God's kingdom operates. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had taught this. I think this is something that we all need to remind our hearts continually about, because it goes against the grain, it goes against natural instinct. And it's this, that the way up in God's kingdom is down. The way to rise is to go low. And the way to be great is to make sure that you don't think you're great. So the way that God's kingdom operates is seen in the experience of Christ. For there is no one who has come from such heights, nor has ever gone to such depths, voluntarily, I might say. Nor either is there anyone who has been raised from such depths to sit at such a height as he. He is the supreme example of what he taught himself. And in these things, we can learn lessons from the Saviour. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, James brings the lesson to us, which again is found right throughout our Bible. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Again, Peter said, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So then let's look at this, and we will look a little at verses 6 and 7, but really I want to focus our attention, if you just look at the text, I want to focus our attention particularly in verses 9, 10 and 11. I want to speak about the exaltation of Christ. Now I think in order to understand what Paul is saying when he speaks about the exaltation of Christ, we cannot just skip over the humiliation, the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, his self-humbling. And as he starts to teach us about this in verse number 6, isn't it interesting that he starts with a statement, which I suppose you could spend all of the time speaking about, a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, who being in the form of God. Now that in itself is worthy of consideration. But before we think about that expression, ask yourself the question, why is Paul emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus when he speaks about how the Lord Jesus humbled himself? Well, can I suggest three little points here? Three practical points in the context of what Paul is teaching. Is it not the case that if the one who is God and the one who is so high can actually do this, then so can we. We do not have to come from such heights as he had to come from. And if Christ can do this, we can do this. This is not beyond our reach. This is possible. Secondly, if we are ever able to do what he's teaching here, ought not to think of ourselves too highly, because we will never come from such heights, nor ever enter such depths as he has. And thirdly, and this is the point I really want to emphasize, the downstooping of the Lord Jesus did not diminish him one little bit. You know, the world really would teach us, and naturally I suppose we would understand this, that if we make ourselves low and we become the servant of others, we are somehow diminishing ourselves. We are somehow lessening ourselves. Making ourselves lower than others naturally seems to be a step down from what we think we ought to be. But when you look at the example of Christ, his steps down did not diminish who he essentially was and is and ever will be. And so he says, who being in the form of God. And instead of diminishing himself, essentially, we see it led to his ultimate glory and exaltation. The way up in God's kingdom is actually down. Down. Well, let's look at this expression, could we? Who being in the form of God? Now, I know it's New Year, and I know that a lot of you have been up early and late and all the rest of it, and I'm one of them. And it may well be that your brains are a little tired and fuzzy. Well, I'm going to stretch them just a bit. We're going to dig into the detail of this expression. Many of you may have done so. If not, then perhaps you would dig away with me as we look into these words. Now, why do that? Well, increasingly I've come to understand this, that if I'm going to get any truth for my own soul out of the Bible, I've got to do a bit of digging. Because God, in his sovereign purposes, has chosen to communicate his truth to us in words. Not in pictures. It would have been easier if it had been a big picture. We could just sit and gaze at it and let it come in. But you know, it's actually words. Now, that's a very simple point. But it does mean this, that if you're going to understand God's revelation, you have to understand the words in which he has communicated his revelation. So every word is important. And it's not only the word of God, it is the words of God that we need to look into and gain their meaning. So let's do that. Who being in the form of God? Well, you know, I've done a bit of study in this, preparing for this meeting, and I discovered this, that word being is not actually the usual word in the New Testament that you would have employed. He is speaking, and the tenses describe it as being a continuous state, an ever-present condition. This is what Christ was. This is what Christ is. This is what Christ ever will be. Who being in the form of God? This is what he essentially and ever is in himself. And as we think about our Saviour, let us never think that for one moment on earth he was anything less than what he eternally is. He was God, is God, ever shall be God, and continually exists in the form of God. And what does that expression mean? Well, again, you know, there are so many Bible helps that you can get hold of nowadays to help you understand these expressions. And there are two words, I suppose, which are best understood in the original language of the Bible by contrasting them. And it helps to contrast these words and you get their meaning. Both words are found in our texts. Being in the form of God. Notice that word form. And then later it says being found in fashion. As a man. Now, fashion isn't really got so much to do as to whether you like my tie or not, or my suit, or anything like that. It's not that type of fashion as such. But the idea of form has to do with the essential character of something. What something is in itself, or what someone is in himself. It's actually the Greek word morph. And we get the word metamorphosis from that word. But then there's another word, the word fashion, and that's the Greek word schema, and that emphasizes the external appearance of something. So the form is essentially what I am, and the fashion is perhaps more how I appear to other people. Simplistically, I suppose, that's a description of the two words. Let me give you another example of where these words appear in the same verse. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, The idea is there. Be not conformed. Now that is from the word, the same word we get, fashion. That is the word that refers to external things. Be not conformed. He's speaking about our external life. Don't allow the world to make you appear like they do in the externals of your life. But he says this, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There's the word that comes from the same word as form, from morph, by the renewing of your mind. So he says, don't let your external life be shaped by the world, but rather inside you be renewed in your mind. What you essentially are, let it be continually refreshed. I'm quoting. We might understand about Christ who being in the form of God. Listen to this. All men possess manhood. That is their form. But the essential character of manhood is shown in various fashions. At one time, man is a baby, then a child, then a boy, then a youth, then a young man, then an adult, and finally, like Alan, an old man. The form of manhood remains the same, but the fashion changes. Now that is true of Christ. He is God. He was God before he became a man. He was God when he was a man. He is God as a resurrected man in the glory. His being, his essential form is always the same. It never changes. And so his deity was undiminished by his manhood. When he was an infant, he was in the form of God. When he was a child, when he was a baby, a child, a youth, a young man, an adult, it was true, he was in the form of God. But then he was found in fashion as a man. Let that thrill our soul this afternoon. That he who is in the form of God, deity in all the purity and intrinsic character that deity is, with all the attributes that deity has, was found in fashion as a man. That's the only passive word in the whole passage there. That people actually saw him as a man. What a glory it is to think of Christ and his humbling, his humiliation. And so the Lord Jesus continuously and essentially is God, and his humiliation and ultimate exaltation do not change what he essentially is. I know that's a wee bit heavy for this time, a new year, but if you get a grasp of that, my friend, what a glorious thoughts you have of the Saviour. Where's the scriptural support for that, that he never changed from being God? Well, Colossians 1 verse 15 says this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The Lord Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being, present tense again, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. But it says then, he who was in the form of God, let me take you to the next verse, made himself of no reputation. Let's dig down again. Let's try and understand this. Some translations helpfully put it this way, who emptied himself. The self-renunciation of certain consequences of his character. Someone said this, that Christ emptied himself of the continuous, inevitable, outward manifestation and personal enjoyment of heavenly glory. He ever was God, even upon earth, but he voluntarily restricted the external manifestation of who he essentially is. He still was omniscient, he still knew everything. For in John 2 verse 25 it says this, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He never lost that attribute of deity. He remained omnipresent in a mysterious way. For again, John 1 verse 48, Nathanael says unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw thee. And so these essential attributes of deity did not depart. He didn't lay them aside. But he did empty himself of the external manifestation and the continuous enjoyment of those things here upon earth. And not only that, free exercise of divine attribute, he also, according to the Corinthians, says this, he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He laid aside the riches of his glory. And he entered into the poverty of his manhood. He made himself of no reputation. This is the context, remember, of what Paul is teaching in the first few verses of this chapter, which is humility, which is a lack of self-centered selfishness. And if we're going to fulfill this and take the example of Christ, here's a little practical point. Humility requires self-denial. The self-denial of what I've described, the legitimate privileges and prerogatives that we enjoy. Humility involves self-denial. But then what does it say of Christ? I need to hurry through this. It says he took upon him the form of a servant. Well, there's our word again. Now, isn't this very interesting? This is something that Christ never was. This is something that in eternity was not true of him. This actually happened when he came into time. And what began in his incarnation will never cease throughout all eternity. And so he took upon himself self-humiliation. God did not humble his son, he humbled himself. And he took upon a completed act, a finished act, he took upon him the form of a servant. This was not a continuous, progressive experience of Christ. The very essential attribute of being a servant, he took it upon himself whenever he came into this world. He became a servant. He did not wear it like a garment and take it on and off as it suited him. This became true, essentially, of him. Just as true as it was that he was in the form of God. Now, I cannot get to grips with that in my own heart. You know, I thought and meditated upon this in the last few days, and I have thought, how can I understand this, never mind express this? How can one, we can understand to some degree essentially God, for we look at the manifestation of that in creation, and we get a glimpse of his glory and of his power, and we see it all displayed even in his attributes of grace and mercy and love and compassion. But you know, when you get to this, how can someone who is intrinsically God become essentially a servant? But he did. And he did so in his incarnation. Do you know there are only three times that it's referring, this word is used, the word form, in this way. Three times it's used of Christ. We have referred to two of them. But there's a third one in Mark chapter 16. When it refers to his resurrection body. Well, I love this, you know. Things that he ever was, God, the form of God. And then in his incarnation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And then in his resurrection, taking the form of a resurrected body that never ever he will relinquish either. And so three times this is used of Christ as to his morph, form. He is God, he is a servant, and he is a resurrected man. And he never will be anything but those things throughout the great eternity. Listen to this quote. You can see I've been reading a lot in the last few days and enjoying it. And so I'm passing it on to you. And as God, Christ owns everything. But when he came into this world, he borrowed everything. A place to be born, a place to lay his head, a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and to preach from, an animal to ride into the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a room for the Passover and a tomb to be buried in. The only person who ever lived on this earth who had the right to everything on it wound up with nothing on himself. And he became a servant. Though King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the rightful heir to David's throne, and in God, and God in human flesh, he had no advantages or privileges in this world. He was given little but served everyone. That was the incredible destiny of whom it is written. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. It's humiliation. But just for the time left to me, let me come to his exaltation. His humiliation, of course, took him to the cross. And I would recommend the detailed study of these verses for your own soul. Have a read at them. Try and get any Bible help you can to understand the language. It just opens up such meaning when you see the downstooping of our Saviour. But I do want to lift your hearts this afternoon and speak about his exaltation. For in verse 9 it says this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." The first point to make is this: God did it. Very simple point, but God did it. God did not humble himself. When you read down these verses that precede verse 9, you find that Christ is doing it all. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. It is all Christ. But then it changes. And it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." God intervenes now. Christ humbles himself. God exalts him. Is not this the teaching of Christ in Matthew 23 and verse 12? "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself," the Lord said. It didn't say shall exalt himself. It says this, shall be exalted. You humble yourself so that God exalts you. And he didn't just exalt him. It says he highly exalted him. There is that idea of hyper or super or whatever, you know, you usually tag it on to superabundant. Well, here it is, highly exalted him. In other words, it's almost as if the language of Paul can't reach the heights of his exaltation. And if he took steps down, then God took him and set up. And what were these steps? First of all, his resurrection. You know, praise God this afternoon for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we will be, God willing, resurrected or raptured. It's the very reason that we were able to be saved. It's the same power which raised up Christ from the dead, which brought about the new birth. And it required the same power to bring about the new birth. For we were as spiritually dead as he was physically. And for his physical resurrection and for our spiritual new birth, well, you know, it just required the same power. But God did this, and what did he do? He raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, Acts 2. It was such an intrinsic part of the gospel testimony in those early days. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. But it didn't end there. Step number one, resurrection. Step number two, ascension. Acts 1 verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Ascended. Whom the heavens must receive. Not step one, step two, but then with a third step. What kind of preacher finishes in point two? You've got to the third one. And of course it's his coronation. You've got a better word, maybe you would use it. His glorification, his exaltation, whatever, his coronation. Listen to these verses from the Bible. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat in the right hand of God." Acts 2 verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." In Scripture, the right hand is the symbol of power and authority. He not only was raised, he not only ascended, he sat down and received what? He said this to his disciples on resurrection ground in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, and what did he say? "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And there was the glory and the power that God had bestowed upon his Son. He says, "All power is given unto me." His coronation. But again, another verse, Ephesians 1, speaks about the work which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Where? far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. To summarise it, he has been given authority and power everywhere and over everyone. He could not be higher. He is at the right hand of God. MacArthur says this, because he is exalted, we have the assurance that redemption is complete. Because he is exalted, we have the assurance that the hope of heaven is secure, for he is our anchor within the veil. Because he is exalted, we have the assurance that there is ongoing forgiveness for those for whom he intercedes. Now listen to this, if you would. It is an incomplete gospel that stops at his humiliation. There's more than that. It's more than a humiliated Jesus who died for you and offers you the gift of eternal life. There's more to the story than that. It is a coronated Jesus who calls for you to bow the knee in submission. Both are essential for faith. If we want to summarise the exaltation of Christ scripturally, then listen to a verse from Romans. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. And then a name given. For it says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name of the name which is above every name. Now if you know what that name is, well, you know something that I don't. And some wonder, is it the name Jesus? I maybe don't think it is, because he already had that name. He was given that at his birth. Is it the name Lord? Well, again, that seemed to be a title that he had on earth. Perhaps not in its fullness as he enjoyed in eternity. Whatever that name is, whether it is a title or whether it's a synonym for glory and honour, let's not worry too much about that just at the moment. Let's just enjoy this. But that is a name which is referred to in Revelation chapter 3. And the writer says this, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. This is Christ. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And this is it. And I will write upon him my new name. He has a new name. It's a better name, a more excellent name than all the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 4 tells us that. In Ephesians 1 and verse 21, it's a name far above all the names that are named in all of God's universe. And why ever was he given that name? Well, the purpose is this, that at the name of Jesus, not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, at his name, whatever that name may be, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, and speaking about myself and perhaps others, and in your witness at your workplace or in your family circle, you get discouraged. And we're bombarded by how great man is and how great the men of wealth and the men of politics and power and sport and all the rest of it. And sometimes we get a little discouraged that we're only associated with a man of Calvary. Well, there's nothing wrong with being associated with a man of Calvary. But remember this. The man of Calvary is the one who's sitting on a throne. We are not associated with a defeated Saviour, or a suffering Saviour, or a dead Saviour. And one day, every single language will be employed. Every language in the world, every tongue, every language is the idea. The whole of the earth's communication, if you like, will reverberate to this. He is Lord. He is Lord. You know, the joy of my soul is that we don't need to wait to that day to say these words. We can bow the knee today. And before the whole of the universe is forced, as they will be, to say it, we say it willingly and out of love and devotion and affection, and we're thrilled to say it. And I trust we're thrilled to experience it as well. He is Lord. This was prophesied, I'm nearly finished, this was prophesied. Isaiah 45 verse 23 says this, I have sworn by myself, The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Prophesied in the Old Testament. Spoken of in our New Testament. Fulfilled in a coming day. Every language employed to acknowledge, confess, and I like this, in this word is the idea of agreeing. Agreeing. This is true. The demons of hell, the souls of men in hell, whether on the earth or under the earth or in heaven, the angels, the fallen angels, the redeemed, the resurrected, glorified saints, those still upon earth, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, the reverberating theme of that coming day, from the language of all of God's universe, will be this. He is Lord. And what does that mean? Well, I trust you read the Believer's Magazine, you've read Ian Steele's article. Well, if you do that, you'll find out what it means. It is the word used, particularly in the Old Testament context, for translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. It is emphasizing the essential, unique sovereignty and authority of Almighty God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He's in the form of God. He is sovereign. He is absolutely unique. Isn't it interesting that 300 times or so Christ is referred to as Lord, and only 8 times as Saviour? Sometimes we might think it's the other way about. But you know, when you receive Him as Saviour, you accept Him as Lord, and you submit to His authority. Let me finish with this. What is the ultimate purpose of that? Is that what the story finishes on? No. That's just leading up to the climax of the whole thing. And the climax of the whole thing is at the end of verse number 11. All of this is to the glory of God the Father. If you ever get the opportunity, I referred to it last night in the home we were in. Take John Piper's book. If you don't know who he is, Google him on the internet. Get his book. Very, very good books that he writes. He's an American, and his main book, one of his first books, was called Desiring God. It's well worth a read. And then trace some of his other writings. He has this thread that runs through his writings, which is that he wants us to appreciate and enjoy the glory of our God, and to manifest that in our life. For, this is his quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I'm not one for poetry, but I'll finish with this wee verse. It's not mine, obviously. God's will Himself to glorify is not a weight to make us sigh, for it is wings to make us fly. So it is. God's desire for His own glory is that which enables us to enjoy Him to the full. We trust that God will give us high thoughts of Christ as we begin this.